As we enter into our text today, I think it's safe to say that the subject matter at hand, confronting sin in the family, confronting sin within the church, is not something we really want to think about, let alone ever practice. This is one reason why, for the most part, we practice expositional preaching here at Bible Community Church. When Mike and I work through books of the Bible verse by verse, we cannot always preach what we may want to preach. We cannot always preach what you may want to hear. We cannot always preach something that is nice to listen to and makes us feel good as we walk out of the church building in the morning. No, we preach everything. We preach even the difficult and extremely difficult books and chapters and verses. And this morning we come to Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 17, one of the sections of Scripture where the temptation arises to simply skim through it and just forget it. I pray that as we study this morning, we will all yield to the Holy Spirit and allow Jesus and His Word to speak to us on this extremely important subject. In a day and age where worldly tolerance reigns in many churches and showing love to one another includes accepting them in their sin, not willing to judge anyone, in an era when pastors and elders and congregations refuse to confront sin because they so enjoy user-friendly churches where everybody gets along, in a time when church leaders think the congregation will not stand for someone in sin to be confronted, and if discipline is carried out, the people will leave, therefore they do not practice church discipline, Jesus speaks. He who is truth speaks never-changing truth in all areas and for all purposes. For our time this morning in the area of confronting sin in the church, and if the leaders of the local church choose to go down the road of tolerance and fear and refuse to follow what Jesus is saying here, they are living in direct disobedience to Jesus' words, and they are stumbling blocks to people, stumbling blocks to the people of their congregations. Matthew 18:5 says, causing the little ones, those who believe in Jesus, to sin. And in Jesus' words in verse 6 of Matthew 18, it would be better for that person or persons to have a great millstone fastened around their neck and to be drowned in the depths of the sea. Allow me to say one other thing before we begin. Some of you may not have much overall biblical knowledge, and this topic may seem old-fashioned or even downright mean. I've been where you are. But God in His grace from His Word showed me different, so that I was no longer conformed to this world, but I was transformed by the renewing of my mind so that I was able to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect, Romans 12:2. The Bible is our standard for truth, and I will not apologize, nor do I feel the need to apologize for what it says about any subject whatsoever, including confronting, and if need be, disciplining Christian brothers and sisters caught up in sin. So I ask you to have an open heart and mind this morning, that you may truly hear what the Holy Spirit wants you to hear, remembering always God's words found in Isaiah 55, verses 8 and 9. My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. So if you're not there already, please turn with me to Matthew chapter 18. And I'd like to set the context for our study of verses 15 through 17. The context of this section for our study is very important, especially in light of the subject matter. You remember how Matthew 18 begins? Jesus' disciples were placing value on each other's worth in a way that the unbelieving people of the world do so. But Jesus lets them know right away that in His kingdom, greatness is not valued by the world's standards. And in so many words, He told His disciples they needed to change their hearts. They needed to change their thinking. Greatness in the kingdom is not based on great works or words, but on childlike humility. Child or children in regards to the kingdom of heaven speaks of a sinner who is saved by grace, comes to Jesus through humble faith, that is, as the Beatitude state. They are poor in spirit. They are broken by their sin. They mourn at their condition. They are separated from God. And they come to him in humility, in meekness, for they know that they have no other place to go. If you are here this morning and you don't know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are walking in sin. You are separated from God. You are rejoicing in your sin, even though you may say you're not. And God is calling you this morning to be broken in your sin, to see what your sin has done to you, how it has broken your relationship with God, how it breaks your relationships with one another. And he is calling on you to mourn your condition, not rejoice in it. He's calling you in humility to realize where you're at and where you need to be, and the only place to go is Christ. The only place to go is the cross. The only place to go is to be washed in the blood of Jesus and enter into a relationship with the Father through him. Jesus spends the rest of this chapter teaching his disciples, you and me, about kingdom living, making all of us aware of our responsibilities to one another, teaching us what true greatness in this kingdom looks like. And in doing so, Jesus points our eyes away from ourselves and what we want and what we need and what we think. And he points our eyes to others, so that we may love and serve them as he has loved and served us. This is true greatness in Jesus' kingdom. So what does kingdom living look like? First, Jesus shows us that kingdom living demands that we not be stumbling blocks, not be someone who offends someone or leads someone into sin, causing them to turn away from Jesus. Whenever we do anything of that kind, it is clear from Jesus' words that we commit great sin. It is our responsibility as Jesus' disciples to live a life which is holy, which is in conformity to God's image, in order that we might not be a people who encourage knowingly and unknowingly other brothers and sisters into sin. But it's not enough to just not cause stumbling. We are called to proactively prevent others from stumbling. We are not only not to lead Christians into sin, but we are to care for them. We are to care for them as God cares for them. Kingdom living calls us to imitate God. Those saints around us may not seem like much in the world's eyes. They may not even seem much like through our eyes of flesh, but they are exceedingly precious and very highly treasured by God. In his eyes, there are no unimportant believers. So specifically, how do we imitate God? One way we imitate God is that we do not despise any of our brothers and sisters. Despise is the opposite of receive. Back in verse 5, Jesus said, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. So when we despise a believer, in effect, who are we despising? Jesus. Despising means to think against, have a low opinion of, not coming alongside, ignoring. We must never deem any brother or sister as unimportant or an inconvenience to us. Call to imitate God demands that we not only not despise, but that we value our individual siblings. In verses 12 through 14, Jesus tells a parable to bring this point home. Shepherd has 100 sheep and one goes astray. And that one is so valuable that the shepherd leaves the 99 behind and goes out and looks for the stray until he finds it and brings it back to the fold. Every single individual Christian is so important to their heavenly Father that verse 14, it is not the will of the Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. If God places that kind of value on the individual Christian, how should we as believers be looking at one another? God says you are so valuable that he has secured you for himself for all eternity. That should affect the way that I look at you as an individual and the importance that I attach to you and the heart that I have to serve you. God says that I am valuable, that he has secured me to himself for all eternity. That should affect the way that you look at me and the importance that you attach to me and the heart that you have to serve me. It is in this context, the context of God's great love for and the value he attaches to every one of his children, the same great love for and value placed that we are to imitate in our relationships with one another, that Jesus moves on to teach about dealing with sin in the body of believers. How does one bring correction and or discipline into the life of one of these straying sheep? God says, seek him or her out. And God, our shepherd, uses his children to seek those straying sheep and to bring them back to himself. And that brings us to our passage for today. Let's read verses 15 through 17. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Here in these three verses, Jesus outlines the proper process for dealing with a sinning brother or sister in the local church body. It is evident in Jesus' words that sin must be dealt with. 1 Corinthians 5:7, Paul commands the church there, clean out the old leaven so that you may be a new batch. Leaven there represents and speaks of sin. You put a small amount of yeast in flour, it's going to spread throughout the entire lump. In the same way, unchecked sin will spread throughout the local church. It must be cleaned out. And to those who might ask, who gives anyone the right to become involved in this way in someone else's private life? It's none of my business. Or the person says, Jesus says, judge not. Who gives anyone the right to judge another? It is clear here and elsewhere in Scripture that Jesus does. Let's allow the Bible to speak. Keep your finger there in Matthew 18 and go back to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, verse 1, Jesus does say, judge not that you be not judged. But he's not placing a ban on judging others. In the context of chapter 7, he's giving a serious warning that we take great care as to how we judge others. It is wrong to self-righteously point out a speck in our brother's eye when we ignore the log sticking out of our own eye. We are to examine ourselves first, judge ourselves first. Then we may judge others. Look at Matthew chapter 7, verse 5. It says, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. And then he says in verse 6, do not give to dogs what is holy. Do not throw pearls before pigs. Then if you drop down to verses 15 and 16, he says, beware of false prophets. You will recognize them by their fruits. And the question then is, how are we to discern who are the dogs? Who are we to discern who the pigs are? And how are we to discern who the false prophets are unless we have the ability to make a judgment call on their doctrine and on their works? Jesus is giving permission to judge right from wrong. In John chapter 7, verse 24, Jesus commands, do not judge by appearances, but judge with right judgment. Clearly, Jesus expects us to judge, but we must be sure that we are judging righteously, which is according to his word, using his standards found in his word alone, never relying on our own or on another's opinion. So come back to Matthew chapter 18. First step in correcting a brother or sister caught up in sin is to go and confront them personally. Verse 15 says, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. We need to stop here for a moment and answer two questions before we take a closer look. First, should I do this for every sin or supposed sin that is committed against me? If that's so, I'm going to be doing it always and constantly. Well, Peter tells us, 1 Peter 4:8, above all, keep loving one another earnestly, since love covers a multitude of sins. Proverbs 17:9 says, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Peter and Solomon are not saying that love condones or approves another's sin. In fact, if we really truly love someone, we will be grieved to see them commit sin. However, as we keep loving one another earnestly, we will put others before ourselves, and love will cover a multitude of sin, and that when we act in true love, we will choose not to take offense at everything. We will be able to overlook minor offenses. We'll be able to tolerate aggravations, forget personal slights, ignorant remarks, and annoyances. We'll put aside misunderstandings and conflicts, forgiving as we have been forgiven, and then forgetting it. We don't need to point out every single sin or supposed sin and pick apart every work or word in the lives of our brothers and sisters. That is the Holy Spirit's job. If it is the glory of man to overlook an offense, Proverbs 19:10, it is a foolish and prideful person who believes that every little offense is worthy of confrontation. Again, Proverbs 17:9, whoever covers an offense seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates close friends. Wayne Grudem writes, where love is lacking, every word is viewed with suspicion, every action is liable to misunderstanding, and conflicts abound to Satan's perverse delight. And F.F. Bruce writes, love covers unworthy things rather than always bringing them to light and magnifying them. It puts up with everything. It's always eager to believe the best and to put the most favorable construction on ambiguous actions. At the same time, we can't stop there and say, well, I'm just going to love everybody and that's going to cover their sins. Love does not always cover a multitude of sins. There are situations, there are degrees of sin that after much prayer and self-examination, in which the most loving action is to address a sin, to make it known to the other person that according to God's word they have sinned, and thus giving them the opportunity to repent and to seek forgiveness. So then, how are we to go and tell someone their fault? Well, that's not left up to our wisdom, and I am so glad that it's not. I want you to keep your finger there. Turn over to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6, verse 1. Here we have great biblical instruction. Our goal, whenever we go to tell a brother or sister their fault, is never to be haughty. It's never to be vindictive. It's never seeking to punish them. Our goal is to restore them in love. Look at verse 1. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Paul makes it clear that restoring is to be done by believers, those who are spiritual. You ask, who are these people? Christians who have it all together? Nope, there are none of those. Paul is talking about Christians who are growing in Christ. They are actively yielding to the Holy Spirit. They themselves at that moment are not caught up in the grip of sin, but rather they are exhibiting that fruit of the Holy Spirit. And I want you to notice that this command is not limited to pastors and elders. It is addressed to everyone who is spiritual, because helping brothers and sisters through their struggle with sin is the responsibility of the church as a whole. And what is our God-given goal? We long to restore. The Greek word translated restore was used for setting broken bones or for mending fishing nets. It's a term of caring, of healing, of mending, not breaking or destroying. Biblical restorers do not swoop in as though they were superior and they had it all together and the one in need is their enemy. They come with compassion in their hearts. They come with concern in their voices. And although the truth spoken may be strong and firm and rightly so, it is spoken in love and it is salted with kindness and care. And we always come fully aware so that we will not be tempted. Paul wants us to remember that we are capable of any sin, even the very sin of the person that we are ministering to. It is a warning about self-righteousness. It's a reminder of our own weaknesses. Because too often, we look down on others when they fall. But when led by the Holy Spirit, we understand that we need God's mercy and grace just as much as the most notorious sinner. Brothers and sisters, may we never forget the need to take the plank of self-righteousness and arrogance out of our own eye as we seek to address the speck in our brother or sister's eye. And if we have this attitude, we will have the humility and the dependence on God necessary to help our brothers and sisters find their way out of sin into repentance and cleansing and ultimate restoration back into fellowship with God and back into fellowship with their fellow believers in Christ. Verse 15a, again, if your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. Some versions do not have against you in there. It's a broad statement. If a brother sins, it may be against you, it may be just in general, but you need to go tell them. But make it between you and him alone. If we are sinned against, or we become aware of sin in another believer's life, Jesus says, go and tell him his fault, but do it in private. Go and tell are given in the imperative in the Greek, which means this is not a suggestion. This is a command to be obeyed. And if we do not follow, we are in rebellion against God. Going and telling is usually better in person rather than texting or emailing, which can get easily misconstrued. Also, be careful not to put yourself in a potentially compromising situation with the opposite sex. Note once again that this isn't a command for pastors and elders only. This is a command from the Lord Jesus to every believer. The responsibility is on every believer to approach a person who has sinned and to speak with him or her. Greek word translated tell him his fault is a legal term that means to convince in a court of law. The only way of convincing someone of their sin is to what? Take them to the scriptures. Our opinion does not matter. God's word is the authority in all things, and the Holy Spirit is the only one who can change their heart. Now, keeping it private is so important on a number of fronts. One, it may be that we ourselves are seeing something incorrectly. thinking that our brother or sister is guilty of sin when in fact we have incorrectly interpreted the situation. It is possible that they don't even realize what they've done. If they're in sin, our own attitude of love and a spirit of gentleness, keeping it private, not telling a couple others, not bringing it up in prayer meeting, may help them to repent and ask for forgiveness. In verse 15b says, if he listens to you, have gained a brother. We confront a person in their sin and they listen to us. And when we say listen to us, when they hear us speak God's word, when they hear us give God's truth, they may respond and say, you know what, you're right. That is sin. I didn't even realize it, but I recognize it now before God, and I repent of my sin, and I say to that, praise the Lord. And that's the end of it, for the goal of this whole process is to win back a wandering brother or sister. The confrontation, the admission, and the rejoicing are all done in private, never again to be revisited. On the other side of the coin, person says, well, I don't see this as any of your business. Stay out of my life. Although that might be intimidating and it would be very tempting to just say, okay, nobody else knows, I'm just going to stop here. Jesus says, you can't. Jesus says, it's not over. Jesus says, it's time to go ask for help from others. Verse 16, but if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by evidence of two or three witnesses. Now, when we seek out a couple more, we need to share truthfully what we know. We must not embellish it. We must not hold things back. And we should seek their prayerful counsel as well. Now, going to a couple more people has some merit to it. One, it may be that we're out of line. We may be a bit haughty here, and we're making a serious sin out of something that is best simply covered over with love. And we need to be objective in this. And those other two believers might provide that guidance. And if we're wrong in that, we need to go back to the one that we confronted and seek their forgiveness. If the one or two feel the cause is right, then together we can go to the offender and try once again to win them, knowing that our brother and sister who refused to listen to the one at the reproof of another one or two believers maybe what God is going to use to bring that sinning brother or sister to repentance. Lastly, not only can these others assist in prayer and urging, but they are witnesses to the church of the truth of the conversation, the truth of the charges. And this is in keeping with the scripture. Deuteronomy 19:15 says, a single witness shall not suffice against a person for any crime or for any wrong in connection with any offense that has been committed. Only on the evidence of two witnesses or of three witnesses shall a charge be established. Now, maybe that very day, it may be after a few days that the sinning brother or sister begins to feel the conviction of the Holy Spirit, begins to see their sin and confesses. Say, you know what? You're right on this. I have sinned. And I am going to repent before God. Would you guys pray with me? Would you help me to know what the Lord would have me do to make things right? And if that happens, praise God, it worked. That group of three or four has won their brother and sister. And there's no need for it to go any further than that. No one else needs to know. No one needs to hear, oh, we had this great breakthrough and the Holy Spirit showed up and God was so awesome. No. It's amongst those that were there. and the repentance and the forgiveness and the cleansing and the rejoicing stays there. But let's suppose that that sinning brother or sister refuses to repent. Once again, it would be tempting to drop the matter. Okay, guys, let's huddle up. We're going to pray, and it's over with. We're not letting anybody else know. Let's just stop here because we really don't want to go to the next step. But Jesus says, no, you can't stay that. No, you can't stay there. Jesus commands in verse 17a, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And that involves two steps. First, although Jesus does not specify this step, other scripture indicates that if the pastors and our elders are not aware of the situation, they need to be told. They have been given the authority over the local church and are responsible before the Lord for all the flock. Hebrews 13:17a says, obey your leaders, submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Once the leaders know the details of the situation, they are able to make an effort to minister to that sinning brother or sister, attempting to win them back. And if that fails, their job is then to warn that person that their sin will become public knowledge on a certain day if they continue to refuse to repent. By the time the matter is scheduled to be reported to the whole church and the sinning brother or sister has not repented, then he or she must be disciplined. Verse 17b, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. This may seem quite radical, but that brother or sister cannot be treated as a spiritual brother or sister at that time, for they have lost that position. They have not lost their salvation. They've lost that position of brother and sister. They have put themselves on the outside, and they can only be treated as one outside the church. Not hated, but not held in close fellowship in order to protect the local church. We cannot allow sin to influence, let alone permeate, our local church. John MacArthur writes, in excommunication, the idea is not merely to punish the offender or to shun him completely, but to remove him as a detrimental influence from the fellowship of the church, and then to regard him as an evangelistic prospect rather than as a brother. Augustine wrote, let us not neglect the offender. For the very heathen, that is the Gentiles and pagans, we do not reckon among the number of brethren, but yet are we ever seeking their salvation. Sadly, some love their sin more than they love Jesus, and they will not repent, and they will just walk away. Others do not repent and find another church that accepts them, perhaps in ignorance or in spite of their sin. But some will repent, which involves godly sorrow over their sin, 2 Corinthians chapter 7, and restitution where appropriate, Philemon 18 and 19. And if a person expresses genuine repentance, then the church should be informed, and mercy and forgiveness should be extended, and the brother or sister eagerly welcomed back and joyfully accepted into the fellowship, for a brother or sister is gained. And that's what God's goal is. God's goal is accomplished as that straying saint has been returned to the fold. And of course, there should be a time of proving before a repentant person is put into positions of ministry or leadership. And also, as part of the restoration process, it should include some training or discipling to help that person grow and avoid that same sin in the future. In a moment, we're going to come to the Lord's table. And we're going to prepare ourselves for the Lord's table. Right now, I want everyone to be able to acknowledge that before God, we all stumble in many ways. James chapter 3, verse 2. We stumble in many ways. And the purity in the local body begins with each one of us. It begins with each one of us confronting our own sin. examining ourselves, searching ourselves, and calling sin, sin. We cannot search ourselves by our own wisdom and knowledge, for our hearts are deceitful. We must yield to the Holy Spirit, who will do the searching, and we must submit to His Word that does the revealing, and we must receive His findings and implement His solutions, knowing that we can trust Him to use what He reveals to us for our good. I want you to turn with me to Psalm 139. Remember again, purity in the local body begins with each one of us. In Psalm 139, David prayed that we should pray, trusting God to probe our innermost thoughts and feelings. For He alone is able to search us and know us, Psalm 139, verse 1. Verse 13 says that God formed our inward parts. He knitted us together in our mother's womb. He knows us. He knows the number of days that we have. He knows us better than we know ourselves. He knows us better than anyone knows us. And in light of this, David in verse 23 says, "Search me, O God." David's opening himself up to God and saying, "Search me. Know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." God knows. We don't have to tell Him, "Search me, God." He already knows, but David is humbling himself before God and saying, "God, search my heart. Search my mind. Try me." You see, God knows where my mind goes and where it is right now. He discerns my thoughts from afar, verse 2. He knows the direction of my life. He knows when I'm coming and going. Verse 3 says, "He is acquainted with all my ways." God knows the way I use my mouth. Verse 4, "Even before a word is on my tongue, He knows it altogether." So verses 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts." And God, if there's any grievous way in me, show me. And lead me in the way of everlasting. There is sin. Show me. Cleanse me. Make me pure and holy before You. Lead me in the way of everlasting. But I want you to remember something. The enemy's goal is to get us stuck looking at ourselves. Oh, he loves when we start thinking about what's going on inside of our hearts. He loves it when we start looking at ourselves and we see our sins and we see our flaws and we see our fears. But that is when we actually need to look away from ourselves and look unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. We need to look within. We need to mourn our sin. We need to repent of our sin. We need to be cleansed. We need to be forgiven. There's times where we need to feel the depth of our rebellion against the holy God. But Satan wants that to be the end all. But it is not the end all for those united by faith to Christ Jesus. For there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. When we mourn our sins and confess our sins, the Bible says that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. All our sins, the ones we know we've committed and the ones we have no clue we committed, He says He will cleanse us. He will wash us clean by the blood of Jesus. It cleanses us from all sin. Purity in the local church begins in our own individual hearts.